have your Bibles, if you don't have your Bible, grab your notes. John chapter 6 is where we're going to be digging a little bit tonight, and I've printed it there. I really hate this setting because it's the talking head talking to a bunch of people who it's hot and you're tired. You've been busy all day. It would be much more fun for me if we were sitting around some coffee and having a discussion. It would also be better and I think more valuable to you if you had read John 6 as many times as I have this week. When's the last time you read John 6? I've read it so many times, it's like I have dreams about it. I've been immersing myself in it, and that puts you at a disadvantage because I'm coming from a week of saturating myself in what this passage says, and you're coming into it, and I'm supposed to make sense out of it for you. So I'll try, but we're going to do it a little different. We're going to just run through the chapter. I'm going to read the whole thing for you, or most of it. We'll leave off the last couple of verses, and make a few comments in there to kind of bring the story to life. And then, this is such a rich chapter. I mean, we could talk about some of the nuances and some of the lessons in here for a long, long time, but we don't have time. We're going to be late as it is. But I just want to pull out two of what I think are the very core issues that the Apostle John is writing about here. So grab your notes, your Bible. Let's read. John chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Sometime after this, we will get back to that sometime after this in a minute. Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. Now, I don't know about you, but probably about the third or fourth time through this, that last sentence seemed awfully random. The Jewish Passover feast was near. And then he goes on. It's like, what's that about? So what? Who cares? Well, I think it's important because there's a lot of subtleties going on here. And one of the main ones that I think John is alluding to, at least, is that he's pulling us back to God's story, like we've been talking about all year. It goes back to the beginning where God, after mankind reached out and took provided their own food, they walked away from God essentially. And we end up with the mess that we're living with today. And in Genesis 3:15, God says, I will resolve this. A descendant will come out of this woman who will crush the serpent's head. His heel will be crushed in the process, but he will destroy the destroyer. I will resolve this. I will redeem mankind, and I will restore this place to its original intent. That's where the scriptures are going. That's where history is going. Everything is moving that way. And I've said repeatedly, when you read your Bible, when you study your Bible, have that verse in mind because it's constantly pushing us back there and reminding us. This brings us back to the Exodus, and that is so rich with meaning and signposts. We'll talk about that a little bit, but you see the connection here with Moses and the manna and bread, and there's even a miraculous water crossing here. So I think he throws that in there to just say, you know, jog our thinking to back to the beginning here, back to God's story. And then he goes on to say, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where should we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. This is kind of weird. Philip evidently was from that area, so he knew where Costco and Safeway and all the best places to shop were, from what I've read. And really, what's he doing here? He's setting up the story. This is really a bait in the trap, if you will. This is going to open up the whole discussion, and he's going to start building on this all the way through the entire event here. And so he asked Philip a loaded question: where are we going to get enough bread? Where are we going to buy bread for these people to eat? And everything else unfolds about this bread. And you know, one of the things. He's talking about the bread and sustenance is the vehicle that carries them into the discussion of his identity. Now, when I study my Bible, like I have been this week, I do it with about 40 colored pencils at my side. I love colors, and I like to underline and color things. And I was going through there, and I started reading bread, loaves, and that. And so I started coloring them brown because, you know, it was whole wheat bread, and that's brown. And so I started coloring it. And then, you know, you ought to see John 6 in my Bible. It's just, it looks like a rainbow. But all of those brown things started just jumping out of me. And he's over and over and over. He talks about bread and loaves and eating. 26 times in that one chapter, he's on bread. And it's really interesting what he means by that and what he's pointing to and talking to and what they're thinking about. And we'll see that as this unfolds. Philip answers him, 8 months' wages wouldn't be enough bread, wouldn't be enough to buy bread for each one to even have a bite. Where are we here? Oh, another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. That'll help, won't it? But how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted, and they did the same with the fish. When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew himself to a mountain by himself. Now, did you notice, as we read through there, some real key phrases? They took as much as they wanted. There's 5,000 of them. He gives thanks for these 5 loaves, starts passing it out, and they all took as much as they wanted, and they all ate as much as they wanted. They didn't stop eating until they were full, and they go from 5 scrawny little loaves in a kid's lunch to 12 baskets of leftover bread. And I'm thinking, isn't that a little overkill? You know, I mean, it's over the top. Why don't you just make enough for them to all eat and call it good? Well, I think he's making a very dramatic statement here to them that he didn't want them to miss. You know, and the point is this: God can supply not just what we need, but way, way beyond what we need in lavish excess of our needs. That's important to remember when you consider that Jesus is the promised one who came here to meet a need that we'll talk about in a minute. And he is saying, I am more than capable of meeting this need. You know, in March, my boat died. And I'm still in mourning and accepting sympathy cards. But I've been kind of drooling over these, you know, I don't want a lot. I'm a simple man. I would settle for, you know, a 14-foot bass tracker. I mean, that'd be okay. As long as it floats, I'm cool. And I can put my fish finder on there. Now, what if God shows up with a 22-foot, super deluxe, fully loaded Triton bass boat with, you know, GPS and fish finders and one in the front, one in the back, one in the middle. I mean, just the whole deal. And then, to top it off, he throws in, just for giggles, a big, luxurious diesel pusher motorhome to pull it with. Be like, wow, sign me up. That's exactly how they react. They want to make him king. Why? Because they've been convinced by this sign miracle? No. Because they want to keep their bellies full. They want this to become permanent. And so they're really saying, keep feeding us. We like this. Keep going. But they do, in verse 14, recognize him as the prophet. And in the Greek, it's not just a prophet, it is the prophet. He's looking at a very specific one who is to come into the world. And so before we go any further, we need to go back to that after this here, to another confrontation with another crowd in John 5, verses 39 through 47, the verses just before this chapter. And there Jesus is speaking to this other crowd, and he's saying, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. In verse 45, he says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? You see, there again, he's saying, this is all connected. This isn't random. And Moses was writing about me. Well, what did Moses say about the prophet? Well, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses said that God would send another prophet like himself, especially in verses 18 and 19. I will raise up for them a prophet like you. This is God speaking to Moses. From among their brothers, I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. And so Moses, much of what he wrote, in fact, just about everything he did, from delivering the people out of bondage to the tabernacle to the provision, the miraculous provisions of stuff for them, all pointed to or said something about the promised one. And it all pictured what he would be about. And Jesus had just done another sign miracle that should have pointed them to what Moses had said about the promised one. But see, here's the problem. They know Jesus. They know his parents. They know where he was born. And some of them may have even watched him grow up. We'll read that in verse 42. And in chapter 7, verse 5, we see that his brothers, of course, they know him. And they saw some of the miracles that he did. And they did not believe him. See, familiarity breeds contempt, and they were very contemptful of him. He had no honor, no distinction among those that were closest to him. And here's the problem, is that Moses had become literally a rock star, a superstar in their minds and in their traditions. He was bigger than life. I mean, he was the biggest thing in Israel, even bigger than Charlton Heston, if you can believe that. I mean, Moses was the man. And they nearly idolized him and revered him and nearly worshiped him. And there's the thing. They had set their hope on him, not on the coming promised one that he was writing about and pointing to and explaining and describing so that when he came, they would get it. They would see him. Now, let me put a map up here. I've been told repeatedly to speak so that the mailman can understand. And he likes pictures too. And so this is to give you an idea where they were and how this is all flowing together. They were up in the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee when all this takes place. And in verse 16, it says that when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. Now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined him. So the disciples take off. Jesus stays there where he had fed these people. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed three and a half miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I." Literally, "I am," he says again. "Don't be afraid." And then they were willing to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that stayed at the opposite shore, they stayed where he had fed them, realized that only one boat had been there and Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some of the boats from Tiberias landed near that place where the people were, and they basically commandeered the boat. And once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples nor the boat were there, they commandeered the boat and they head off in pursuit of Jesus over to Capernaum as well. And it says that in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Or really, "How'd you get here?" They wouldn't believe that he walked, but that's how he got there. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." See, they were looking for him, not because they had been convinced that he was the promised one or he was the prophet or the Messiah. They were looking for him because they were hungry. It was breakfast time, and they wanted him to keep feeding them, keep meeting their felt needs. And he says, "Do not work." Literally, in the Greek, it is stop laboring. It's stop what you're doing already. Stop laboring. Stop working for stuff that doesn't last, even if you get it. It spoils like this bread. And what he's trying to do is get them to shift their perspective about life. He's saying, stop spending all your time and energy trying to get stuff that is temporary, even if you get it. Remember, a full stomach only lasts a few hours. He fed them the day before. Now it's breakfast time and they're hungry. And he's saying, pursue the things that will last, not these temporary things. So the promised one was coming not to meet their felt needs, but to crush Satan, redeem mankind, and restore God's creation. They were hoping that he had come to keep their bellies full. They were hoping that he had come to meet their felt needs. And then they ask him, well, what must we do to do the work God requires? You know, that's kind of like, eternal life, that's great, yeah. But how do we keep getting the food? This is really, the terms that they're using aren't too different from what we do a lot of times. This is like an economic agreement that they're looking for. Okay, God, you got the goods, you got the food. What do I have to do? How much is it going to cost me is really what they're saying. What do I have to do in exchange for all that food, for all my felt needs being met? Do we not approach God that way a lot of times? That's what they're doing. They're not saying, oh, we get it. What do we have to do? They're saying, okay, we want the food. What do we have to do to earn it? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they ask him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. And as it's written, he gave them bread to eat from heaven. I think they're baiting him for, you know, breakfast again, like sucker him in to feed them again. This really isn't a sincere question. They're insisting that God should somehow meet their demands for an endless supply of food. Kind of reminds me of us again, doesn't it? We don't measure a potential leader by their character. We don't scrutinize who they are and the truthfulness and their nobility of their character. Instead, we vote for the one who does the best job convincing us that no one else will meet our felt needs like he or she. And that's not a new thing. 1929 election, the Republican Party coined the phrase, a chicken in every pot and a car in every backyard will be yours if you just vote for Hoover and get him in. Who cares what kind of person he is, what he believes, what his worldview is? Just vote for him because he will keep you happy. He'll keep you riding in style and he'll keep you eating. See, that's what they were doing. That's what these people were looking for in Jesus. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who's giving you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. God did not promise to meet all of our felt needs. He promised to send a descendant of the woman, in Genesis 3:15 again, to crush the serpent, redeem mankind, and restore creation. That's what he promised. Not an endless smorgasbord. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. From now on is literally always. Don't let this stop. Keep it coming. Keep it coming. Then Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, one of the things, the real subtle things that's happening here, is Jesus keeps amping up the conversation. He doesn't make it any easier for them to believe. In fact, as we read, you'll see he makes it downright difficult. And, he says, I am the one that came down from heaven. I am the bread that came down from heaven. Does that ring any bells in God's story? How did Moses get sent to Egypt? God saw, it says in chapter 3, God saw the people in their slavery and their anguish and their pain, and he heard their cries to him for help. And it says there, and I have come down to deliver them. And so he sends Moses down to Egypt to deliver them, just like he sends the promised one down from heaven to deliver us. Now, he says, I've come not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Now, contrast that again with Adam, who did his own will. And you see that characteristic as he does this replay, this repeat for mankind in his temptation in Matthew 4. He constantly sticks with the mission God had sent him on. He's not going to take the easy way. You really see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, especially Matthew 26:39, where he's in anguish about the anticipation of the cross. And he says, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. That's not sitting too well with them. Why? Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? He replies, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God, that is him. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Amps it up again for them. He bottom lines it here. He says, you know, I could feed you. I do have that ability. Endlessly, I could give you everything your heart ever desired. I could meet every single felt need you ever have, but you're still going to die. And he's saying, hunger isn't your big problem. It's not your biggest problem. Being reconciled to God is. Being redeemed and restored to a place of reconciliation to God is, and that's what I have come here to do. Then the Jews began to argue sharply with one another. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Still, you know, they're thinking about food, they're thinking about bread, and now they're thinking about cannibalism. And it's like, wow, he's really getting bizarre. He's telling us we got to become cannibals. You got to be kidding me. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, unless you, and listen, he's really going to make this easier for him to buy, right? Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is the real food, and my blood is the real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna, and they died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept this? You see, he doesn't make it easier. He keeps amping it up. Now he's gone from I'm just the bread sent down from heaven to where now you must feed on me. Eat my body and drink, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he points again back to the manna. The manna and the bread are just shadows. They're signposts that point to the promised one. They're snapshots, if you will, of who he was, who he would be, and who he said he was, and what he would do. And they're not getting the point. And you know, this is a hard teaching because they're still thinking in terms of getting their physical felt needs met. And he's telling them about his mission as the promised one. Verse 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, let's just dive right in to the lessons, the two really core lessons that have struck me in this. The first one, he is dealing with the issue of felt needs versus essentials for life. Felt needs and essentials, what you really, really need. You know what the problem with felt needs are? They're felt. That may sound like I'm trying to make a joke, but I'm not. They are felt. They are felt very strongly and very convincingly. They are felt so strongly that they compel us to certain actions. These people felt hunger, and that's all they could think about was getting their bellies filled again and again and again. You see, they felt hunger and wanted food, but the essential for life that they were missing altogether that he is trying over and over and over to reinforce and hammer home is that they needed to be reconnected to God. And they were totally unaware of that. You know, and here's the deal. Felt needs are urgent. They scream. They demand to be addressed. Essentials are very quiet and undemanding and unassuming, and they're easy to ignore and go on by, just like they did. He talks about eternal life, and they say, yeah, whatever. How about breakfast? Because that was the thing that was uppermost on their mind. Eternal life will come later. I got, 60 years to go here. I'll worry about that later. Let me just be honest for a minute here. I'm 62 years old. I know many of you are shocked by that. You thought I was 35, but I am 62. And frankly, I worry. I worry about having a secure job and a secure income. Our church budget is just right on the cusp of making it or not making it. We took a 7% cut in pay. That's really not bad compared to some other people, but I'm 62. I don't like that. That's not going the right direction. I would rather have the 12 baskets full offerings, okay, instead of the just squeak by with 5 loaves offerings. My other job is a missionary, and our support has fallen off appreciably. It's noticeable. It worries me. Now, I know you guys are not worried because you're very spiritual Christians. You get concerned. I'm not quite as spiritual as you are. I worry, frankly. And it's not that I have a problem with going to work and doing some other kind of job. The problem is I'm 62 years old. They can't ask you how old you are, but they do want to know when you graduated from high school, and they can do the math. 65, let's see. Wait a minute, that's 20 years before I was born. I don't think we want to look at him any further. So that worries me. My wife, I've never had a retirement, so I guess I'm okay with that. My wife had one when she worked down at a doctor's office. It grew, after leaving Stockton even. But now her 401, went to a 201, and it's recovered a little bit. It's a 2501 now, but we could maybe live a year on it. That worries me too. I'm looking at my two jobs, and, I'm kind of checking my pulse once in a while and realizing, I'm tired. Could I still do all this when I'm 85? I don't think so. What am I going to do? Where am I going to live? Am I going to end up under a bridge somewhere, out in the park? I don't know. See, I have some felt needs that I would, like a little help with here. I feel them very, very strongly at times. But, that's not new. This goes all the way back to the beginning, where I keep going, Adam in the garden. Isn't it funny that God gives him everything that he's created except one thing, and that is the one thing that he just has to have. And it was such a strong, compelling, felt need. And it even says, interestingly, it looked good for food. And there was a bonus. It would also have the promise of making them wise. And so he walked away from God and did it on his own, did it his way. He took it, thinking that he would, wow, I got it nailed. I've got everything I need for life, even wisdom. And instead of finding life, he finds this isn't working. Brings death, destruction, corruption, divisions in every area of life. We're still living with the fallout. Go back to the Exodus and God providing manna in the wilderness. You know, God sent Moses. He was the deliverer. He went down to Egypt to rescue God's people from bondage. Remember, Egypt was a place of slavery, of bondage, of toil, and murder. The Egyptians considered them a threat, and so they were murdering their children. Actually, they were having them murder their own children. And they cried out to God, and he answered their cries, and he took them up out of bondage. You know, this is a picture of being freed from the death that was brought into the world when Adam walked away from God. And he miraculously provided sustenance for them all through the wilderness. You know, Moses had it knocked as a leader of people. He had this pillar of cloud there by day and a pillar of fire by night. Everybody in the whole place could see it. And it wasn't like Moses would get up in the morning, let's move. No, he moved when the cloud moved or when the pillar moved. And they all saw it move. And so they would say, okay, time to go. And they would follow. God provided manna. They never wanted for anything. Their clothes didn't wear out. And they were so thankful. They were so thankful that God even protected them with his presence, getting in between them and the enemy. And as they went through the Red Sea, they were just so happy that God had put them here and showed his power and that he provided water, right? And they were so just thrilled with the idea that God had given him such a great leader as Charlton Heston or Moses. Right? Wrong. Read the Exodus. How many times are they ready to stone Moses? How many times do they say, why did you bring us out here to starve us to death? Remember how good life was in Egypt? And we got a really selective memory when it comes to reliving the past, don't we? They were not even thankful for God's miraculous provision. A lot like the people we see here, a lot like us, huh? They complained, they craved something, anything besides what God was providing, the manna. They think, yeah, he brought us out here to die. The manna was only a picture of the provision that God was going to make through the promised one. It wasn't the provision itself, but it pointed to it. The essential need that they had was freedom from the bondage that was killing them. And that was the very thing that they discounted. They wanted to go back. It was so good. John 6, the people there, Jesus, the bread of life, he's equating himself with the bread of life. He corrects their mistaken idea that Moses was the provider of this life-sustaining manna. It was God that kept the people of the Exodus alive, not Moses. It wasn't even the manna. It was God providing for them. And he's saying, Jesus is the promised one who gives life. You know, as I was thinking through this and reading through it, I don't know why, but just kind of randomly, Romans 1:25 jumped into my mind. It says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. And I thought, is it possible for well-intentioned people, Christians included, myself included, to be guilty of worshiping created things instead of the Creator? That's easy to get sidetracked, isn't it? It's easy to put more confidence in your 401, in your job, in your retirement, in your tenure, than it is in God who is providing for you. And it's easier to see that those things are more important than the fact that I am redeemed and reconnected and restored to fellowship with God. I'm reconciled with him. See, these people were stuck on Moses, and in essence, they had a higher opinion of Moses than they did God. He says, it's Moses on whom your hopes are set, not God, not the promised one. that he promised to deliver them. And so the Israelites nearly deified him. You know, felt needs distract us. They're strong, they're compelling, and they really distract us from our need for God. I was thinking about this on the way up. You know, my parents are hitting their 90s now. And they came through the tail end of the Depression when they were younger, but they were full force, full on, involved in World War II and all the deprivation and the rationing and the doing without and the scrimping and the getting by. And they came out of that experience with the determination that their children would never suffer deprivation. And they threw their whole heart and soul, bodies, everything into creating a better society, a more affluent society, a safer environment for their kids. And they put it all into winning bread, getting the bread. And all through the 50s was dedicated to growing that and buying homes and buying cars and refrigerators, and the new technology was coming out. And they got all those things big time, but you know what? The result was they got the 60s. Because they failed at the essentials. They met the felt needs in spades, but they failed the essentials. They failed to invest themselves, to pour their lives into the next generation, and they basically lost us. Felt needs are pretty scary. You know, you add a religious component to it, and it doesn't get much better. These people deified Moses and worshiped the gift instead of the giver. You know, we don't see too many church splits these days because we have a more spiritual way of doing it. We plant new churches. We don't split churches. But you know, every church split that I've ever known about really split over a very sound, very profound theological issue, like who picked out this carpet? Why are we painting it this color? You're going to do what with the pipe organ? That's fighting words. You know, we worship. And we forget the purpose of church is to come here. Who cares what the music is? Who cares what the lights are, what the color is? We're supposed to be here to learn more about God and hear his story and figure out how we fit in it and build each other up and encourage each other on, and then go back out there and take it to the streets. That's what church is about. It's not about all this stuff that we fight about. We start worship instead of the Creator. Well, the last thing, and you're not going to like this one. I know you're not because I hate it myself. And that is the necessity of accepting God on his terms, not insisting that he meet us on our terms. And like Jesus, surrender ourselves totally without reservation to him. You see, we come to God as if he were some kind of butler. Our terms are meet our felt needs, and then we will, you know, go to church when it's not too terribly snowy or, you know, problems, and we may even volunteer to do something once in a while. What the heck? You've been good to us, we'll be good to you. You know, it's a financial transaction, an economic transaction in many cases. Instead of saying, you know, realizing that God is God, we're not. And he calls the shots, we don't. Like in the Marine Corps, they used to say, yours is not the reason why. Yours is just to do and die. You're not in charge. You know, it's interesting here. This conflict isn't between the usual suspects. It's not between Jesus and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, those guys. It's between those that consider themselves his followers. Isn't that a trip? Some of those other guys could have been a part of the crowd, but it's people who had been following him. Look at verse 60. On hearing this, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Verse 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? 66, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And you know what? Jesus had never read a book on church growth or doing a seeker-sensitive service. And he never takes the edge off his message and off his requirements for eternal life. He does not bend. He is the bread of life. May even be ramping up his terminology and making it a little difficult to swallow. You know, in today's language, these were people who would consider themselves Christians and maybe even church members. The truth is that God often requires things that are very difficult to accept because we want a God, small g, who will keep our bellies full, our homes safe, our bodies healthy, and our future secure. But as I've repeated over and over again throughout the years, God does not promise to meet our felt needs. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. He promises to walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death, but not give us a secret path around it. You know, some of the things that our worldviews, our perspectives are so different from Jesus. Jesus' terms is that he is the only hope. Ours is that, well, we want a leader like Moses or like Hoover that will fill our kitchens and our garages. Jesus says if you want life, and who doesn't, you have to die to yourself. We say protect yourself at all costs. He says take up your cross and follow me. We say overcome your problems, enjoy the good life. He promises that we will have trouble in this life, but we want comfort and peace and prosperity. He says that leaders are to be servants. We say, well, leadership is really, you got the big cheese on the top and everything trickles down from there. He says the path of greatness is humility, service. And we say, pursue greatness. Make a name for yourself. And in his economy, this Messiah will powerlessly lay down his life for his people. And the Jews, and oftentimes we too, want messiahs that are powerful and will vanquish our enemies and take our problems away. G.K. Chesterton said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. How true that is. You know, I often ask myself, what does unconditional surrender to God on his terms look like? And I tell you, I'm haunted by the question, am I doing that, or have I inadvertently demanded that he meet my terms? The picture that most often comes to my mind when I think of that unconditional surrender is that scene in Dances with Wolves when Kevin Costner gives up everything like a dead man walking and surrenders to whatever might happen to him. And so here is what unconditional surrender to God on his terms looks like to me.
Forgive me, Father.
See, God's terms are unconditional surrender. There's no bargaining. There are no preconditions, no excuses, just open arms and empty hands. We have no bargaining position. God is God, and we're not. And I know we don't like it, but it really is his way or the highway. Jesus turns to the 12, and he says, you leaving too? Everybody else was leaving, and they say, Simon, Lord, where will we go? We have no place to go. You have the words of eternal life. We believe, we've been convinced, and we know that you are the Holy One of God. He says, literally, we have accepted your terms, and we surrender unconditionally to you. We're not going anywhere. The hard teaching of Jesus, the hard teaching of biblical Christianity, real Christianity, is that either you accept God on his terms, no bargaining, no excuses, no conditions, holding nothing back, open arms and empty hands, or you go it on your own. There is no middle ground in this. It is one or the other. And you know what? That is a hard teaching. I'm going to give you, we're going to have communion here in a few minutes, and I'm going to give you some time to reflect. And really, as you're listening to the music and the words are just unbelievably appropriate to our discussion, but I want you to think about this question. Are you satisfied accepting God on His terms? Are you insisting that God meet you on your terms? And try to put yourself in this story, in this picture. Who do you most resemble in this story? Do you most resemble the people who embrace religion, but not really a God who is God? Kind of like those people putting their hope in Moses? Or are you like the people who like God, you like Jesus to a certain point, but find His teaching too difficult to take all the way? Or are you like the 12, well, the 11, who had nowhere to go except to Jesus because they believe, they were convinced He was the bread of life? Take a few minutes to consider where you're at in that picture and where you're at in your life.
Giving you my heart and all that is within, I lay it all down for the sake of you, my King. I'm giving you my dreams, laying down my rights, giving up my pride for the promise of new life. Thank you. the sake of you, my King.
You know, I really want to be able to sing that song honestly and not be lying. But I got to tell you, honestly, much of the time, that's not true. It is a hard teaching. It's hard to listen to. It's hard to accept. It's even harder to live consistently day in and day out. The scriptures are filled with countless object lessons or pictures that look forward to the promised one who would come and bring redemption and what he would be like and what he would do. And they look forward to his coming. Communion, though, is a tangible ritual that looks back in remembrance. It's a time to remember what he has done. It tells that story in just these elements, but it also tells another story. It tells a story of our unconditional surrender to God. And by participating with these elements, we're showing that we have surrendered to him unconditionally, without reservation, just like we will do when we eat this bread and drink this juice, absorbing it into our bodies. We're saying we have absorbed Jesus into our lives, and now he is our sustenance. He is our sustainer. All too often, though, we can be just like the people of Jesus' day and be guilty of mindlessly going through the motions of a ritual and mistake the bread and the juice as the real thing, as having some kind of mystical power to them, like the manna was to the Jews. They're just bread and juice. But they serve to remind us that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise in Genesis 3:15 to send someone to rescue us from the mess that we create every time we walk away from God. So if receiving these elements don't reflect your unconditional surrender to God, I would just ask you, it'd be better if you just stay seated and observe. But if it is a true reflection of your surrender to God, and receiving this juice and this bread does reflect that kind of surrender, then I would invite you to get up out of your seats, come down the center aisle and go around and pick up the juice and the bread. You can eat it there at the table, or you can take it back to your seat and give a little more time to reflect on it. And then quietly, when you're done, pass your cups out to the outside aisles, and they'll pick them up on the way by. Make this a meaningful time, but most importantly, make it a time that really reflects your life and your life commitment. God bless you.